Arnie, you're feeling lucky today, aren't you?
Oh, yeah.
You know, by the way, wouldn't it be interesting if any one of the squad actually came to Christ? Think of what you're going to think about when that day happens. We will have been able to participate in that, so that's why we should probably continue to pray for them. That's not to say I don't find them personally revolting and disgusting, but it is to say that they are made in the image of God and are demonically induced and moving in the wrong direction, and so we pray for their salvation, because it's not that they were the only wretches in the world, you were too. So, at any rate, speaking of wretchedness, let's not. Okay, so we're back in Ephesians, right, chapter 5. And we've been looking at this book, and we realize this is a book that talks about what? Our position in Christ, and then our practice. The doctrinal truth, and then the deportment of truth. How we're supposed to live because of who we are. We're a new person, a new creature, a new creation. Everything has changed. And therefore, as we slipped into chapter 4 and following, Paul says, because you're a new person, then let's act like it. And he uses the word walk. He uses that word peripateo. You've probably heard of a peripatetic ministry. That's kind of a walking, itinerant ministry. Paul says, I want you to walk. How do we walk? Worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In holiness, because we're holy because he is holy. We're to walk in love because he is love, and we're supposed to be loving to one another. We're to walk in the light because he is light, and we are children of the light. And then finally, he gets us to, let's walk in wisdom. And so now he's explaining to us what that wisdom might look like. And so we saw last week in chapter 5, Paul wants us to understand what the will of the Lord is. He wants us to understand how to live this Christian life. And so that's why he's been teaching us about this Christian life. So he said to us in verse 18, and you recall that very clearly, he said, don't get drunk. Don't be controlled. Don't fall into recklessness or dissipation, debauchery, but instead be filled with Spirit. And we discussed what that could be. Is that be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that be filled in Spirit? Is that be filled in your personal spirit? Is it be filled in the corporate spirit of the church? These are all options. We're going to go with the one that's probably more traditional and comfortable to you, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're saying, are we going with that because it's more comfortable or because it's right? We're going with it because I don't know. So, I could argue all of them, I think, but I think going with the Holy Spirit, that probably would work well. And, yes, sir?
I was taught that the Greek word was used for a sail being borne along for the sail.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 2 Peter uses that. Men born along by the Spirit spoke for God or from God. So it's the wind blowing into a sail that pushes a boat. Correct. That's an illustration of how the word's used in a non-biblical text, and it seems to fit in a biblical text. So we, speaking of the Spirit, which he wants us to be filled with, we looked last time and we realized that there are these positional truths, and then there are the conditional ones. Positionally, I've been baptized and placed into the body of Christ, and it didn't include tongues. I have been sealed with the Spirit, right? Paul says that twice in this book we're looking at. Paul tells us we're indwelt by the Spirit. If the Spirit doesn't indwell you, you don't belong to Christ, Romans 8 says. But because the Spirit does indwell you and you have been baptized and you've been sealed for the day of redemption, you're in. We're in. No going back. But Paul now says, well, but I want you all to be being filled with the Spirit. It's an imperative. He wants us to be filled, controlled, not by wine, right? Don't be drunk with wine, but be, and not marijuana, glue, or whatever other substance we want to plug in there, but don't. But be filled with the Spirit. Maybe a parallel to that would be Paul's use of walking in the Spirit. That might be appropriate as well. Well, what does that look like? How does that get manifested? And Paul then gives us five participles we saw last week, right? He says, well, this is what that's going to look like. You'll be speaking to one another. You'll be singing. You'll be singing songs of praise and melody. You'll be giving thanks, and you will be submitting to one another, right? You'll be submitting to one another. We saw those last week, how they tend to reflect what it looks like when we are filled with the Spirit. And that last one is that word submit. A classic definition of that would be to cause to be in a submissive relationship, or to be subject, or to be subordinate. It can be used, or it is used, as a military term. So it has to do with the issue of rank. Now with this, Paul is going to launch off into a topic that has caused untold problems for untold years, because now he's going to talk about, what does submission look like? Well, he's going to say, this is what it looks like inside the family with husbands. This is what's going to look like in terms of wives. This is relationship with children. This is relationship with slaves and masters. This is all going to come into play inside the local church. So this has caused great consternation, because it's going to start talking about marriage, and you have all kinds of interesting ideas about marriage. One is that marriage started out to be an ideal, then it became an ordeal, and now I want a new deal. There are a lot of people who go by that. I think we go back to Socrates. By all means, marry, and if you get a good wife, you'll be happy, and if you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. So there's some truth there. Let's be biblical, though. Solomon, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Well, we're going to be with Paul. Well, Paul has some interesting things to say, but here's one of them. But if you do marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So reading between the lines, what's Paul saying? I don't know, but we're not going to go there. At any rate, Paul is going to talk, though, about husbands and wives. Now, he's going to talk about children, slaves, and masters, too, but we're going to focus on the husbands and the wives. And what's interesting is that Paul begins this topic and ends the topic with the same discussion, but in between, he elaborates about Christ and the church. And he also starts with wives and then goes to husbands, but at the end he starts with husbands and goes to wives. So he kind of inverts a little bit, but he has an inclusion from the beginning and the end. So this is a very artistic piece of writing. So it's not just some words that you read at a ceremony for a wedding and whatever, but these are words that Paul wrote under inspiration and illumination of the Spirit that we would understand. And Paul's big point here is not about marriage. It's about the church. And that's why he puts all this dialogue about the church in the middle to make it focus. So we're going to talk about the wives and then the husbands. And strategically, Paul starts with the wives. And you notice what he's done. He's going to talk about wives. Then he talks as to the Lord. Then the husband as head, Christ head, as to Christ, wives. You see how artistic that is? This is a chiastic structure. So when Paul was writing in prison, he was writing, thinking, being led by the Spirit, and he used grammatical, rhetorical devices. And therefore, when we interpret the Bible, we need to be understanding the grammar, the words, and the rhetorical devices, let alone the culture of the day, right? And the history of the situation that it's taking place in. So when we study our Bible, we have to look at all of those factors and features to be able to understand. When it comes to husbands, he's going to say, husbands, love your wives. He's going to then talk about Christ in the church. And then he's going to say, husbands, love your wives again. So again, he's using a similar pattern to try to help people understand this. And a bigger picture, one more out in verse 21, where he introduces this, he talks about submit to one another in fear. And then he talks about husbands and all that kind of stuff. But then he's going to end up talking about fear again in verse 33. So he kind of brackets this with the same term. It's the word phobos. So we're going to talk a little bit about how we do this. And we look in verse 22. Paul says, wives, and my Bible says, be subject to one to your own husband as to the Lord. Now, the word subject is in italics. How about for you? Is it in italics? No? No? Yes? Well, the reason your Bible might have it in italics is because that word, some would say, is not in the Greek text. Now, the problem is some Greek texts don't have that word, submit, in verse 22. They do. They all have it in verse 21, but some don't have it in verse 22. But the majority of Greek manuscripts have the word subject or submission again in verse 22. So most Bibles put it in, whether they think it's actually there or just implied that it's there. I think it's actually there, and it's definitely implied that it's there. So Paul's saying, In verse 22, he says, I want you to, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, this brings up a very big and problematic issue that's taken place in the church. You've probably heard about it. Lots of churches have split over this type of thing. And the reason is, we're not going to, we're just going to argue. So what you have going on here are three competing views, right? There's the hierarchical view. This is a view from old-time fundamentalist, many dispensationalists, unfortunately, who said basically women are inferior. They are supposed to be in total submission for anything and everything, no matter what it is. Now, that's a very interesting view. I think that's a view that's absolutely wrong. But many, many in the churches in past days held to that. And it's probably one reason why you see so much rebellion that takes place these days.
Does that view Larry. Also include husband, make your wives?
Some in this view would say it's the obligation of the husband to make their wife, you know, kind of toe the line and do the right thing and whatever. Yeah. And wives are inferior, so we really don't need much input from them. Now, not too many men live to tell that story, but some do. So, yeah.
Would they be basing that partially on the curse where you will be subject, Eve will be subject to Adam?
They do part of, they go back to the creation narrative for part of it, but a lot of them just use the word, submit. It means total surrender, submission in rank. I'm your authority. And these aren't evil people who hold this. They have a Bible and they're trying to understand their Bible, but in the day, they got caught up in this view and it was taken to an extreme. So that's one view. Unfortunately, that's not quite as dominant as it used to be. A second view is complementarian view. So that's saying, okay, husbands and wives, there are distinct roles. That's what we're talking about, roles. And they complement each other. But part of the complementing of one another is the fact that the wife is to be in submission to her husband. Now, the good news is we have a number of elders here. So in case I say anything heretical or whatever, I'm going to hear about it later. But so there is submission, but it's not a domineering hierarchical, I'm better than you. It's we're equal in Christ, co-equal in Christ. And so let's talk, let's complement each other. But at the end of the day, after we've talked about, we got it down, we have a binary option, this or this, and we just can't agree, someone has to make the decision. And I think that view would say the husband, after the discussion and whatever, makes the final decision. And the wife submits to it willingly, makes good input, and then backs off and says, here we go. You all right with that one? Okay, good. Then the more recent view that is very large in many, many churches is the egalitarian view. We're not only equal, but we have mutual submission. There is no leader, right? There is no hierarchy. We complement, but we not only complement, we're equal, so we don't actually make any former or final decision until we both agree with each other perfectly. Now, this has implications because many would say, well, if that's true in marriage, then what Paul's saying needs to be kind of limited, so we're going to start changing what Paul says. And if that's true in marriage and we can change what Paul says here, then we can go to 1 Timothy where Paul talks about what? Elders. And Paul makes it a very male-oriented thing, but then you come up with a way of getting around that by saying, well, but that was the time. Women didn't go to college. They didn't know anything. It was a cultural deal, so let's tear that part out of the Bible. And I had a professor who thought that's what you should do. That Paul made a mistake. We should tear that out of the Bible. That was my wonderful years at Fuller Seminary. Very interesting. Dr. Jewett, Paul King Jewett. He's in heaven and knows better now. But he literally started this thing with saying Paul was wrong. Let's tear it out of the Bible. That's a problem. But at any rate, there are churches today. There are churches here in Dallas who are and churches that are evangelical here in Dallas who have women elders who would allow, and not only allow, but say it's the right thing to do to have women preach at whatever the holy hour is at your church, 11 a.m., 9 a.m., you know, Saturday, 2 a.m., whatever it is, whatever that special times, that women should be senior pastors, can be senior pastors, can be elders, and can preach whenever and whatever. Now, you know, your upbringing or your experience might say, who in their right mind would think about that? Well, lots of people in their right mind. I mean, you go to the Evangelical Theological Society meetings and you will find a large constituency of people who believe just that. So at any rate, without getting into a big war over this thing, Paul says, I myself take the complementarian view, not just because it's in the middle and it's safe, but because I think it's right. I do believe the hierarchical view that is held or has been held, and I don't know of anybody now in my experience that holds it, but some who hold that view, these are not bad people. They're just people, I think, who have misinterpreted their Bible in a variety of ways. And the egalitarian view, I think, does great damage to the church because it basically has to figure out, well, how do we tear Paul out of the Bible? Or if you don't just rip him out and say he was wrong, like Dr. Jewett, you say, well, we misunderstood Paul. Paul said that for that time frame, but that doesn't mean it applies to today's time frame. And now you have a whole new hermeneutical approach to how you interpret the Bible. Because now when you interpret the Bible, you got to figure, oh, well, the culture changes that. It trumps it. We no longer have to do that because of this.
And I was going to ask you a question about the...
Jerry, is she in submission here? Okay, good.
Because I don't agree with the egalitarian view either.
Okay.
But to me, what you do in that situation, if you apply that, who's really in charge?
Well, what you have is a loggerhead, and you don't ever make a decision until somebody gives up and says, well, okay, we'll just do it that way.
Well, to me, it really trumps the idea of authority.
And that's the point. That's the point.
There is no ultimate authority.
And that's where our society today is going because of that view.
That's right. See, the ultimate deal is liberals want to liberate from authority. Conservatives want to what? Conserve authority. And the liberal mindset has said, hey, I'm not to be constrained by gender. I can be whatever I want. I'm not to be constrained by sexuality. I can be whatever I want. I'm not to be constrained by this thing called a fetus that's getting in my way. I don't have to be. No constraints. Liberal. Liberate. Conservatives are saying, let's conserve. Now, we don't want to get into a political discussion because who knows what would happen there. I guess I do know what would happen there. So, any rate, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also the head of the church. So immediately he's jumping into the bigger picture, right? Not just wives and husbands, but the church. Also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to be to their own husbands in a few things. No, I didn't say that. In all things. So part of this has to do with the issue of what does the word head mean? Just as the husband is the head, the kaphale, what's head mean? It can be the idea of the source of a river, or the source of a trail, the head of a trail, or superior in rank or supreme over. There's definitely an idea of submission because someone is in authority. And that was the word Cindy brought up. What happened? We'd end up not having authority if we go down the wrong road. So Paul is saying that the husband is the head of the family. Now, if you're the devil, let's just assume that's a true statement. If you're the devil, what is it that would get you the most bang for your buck if you ever wanted to ruin a civilization? You destroy the family. And you destroy the family in a variety of ways. You'd help parents want to tell their kids, you're not really a girl, you're a boy, and vice versa. You'd want to get into the educational system to help destroy kids who then grow up to be adults, who then grow up to have families that are all messed up because of the education that got to their kid. So the devil does all sorts of things. He would also go around 600 AD and find Muhammad and kind of give him a vision of deceit and lies and confusion of the Bible to basically lead millions and millions of people to a demonic route. So he'll do that too. In fact, the Muslims want to actually take over America by the educational system. I mean, they state that. That's their stated goal, to bring everyone in under Allah. And one of the ways is by taking over the American educational system. So that's another strategy too. But all of this seems to have to do with family. which is why maybe in the very beginning we have the Adam and Eve story, which I think is true, not just a story or a myth, but it's true, and deception and lack of leadership is what the problem was. So Paul is coming back here to the same problem, and here's his solution. Husbands, you're supposed to help guide your wife, and wives, you're supposed to basically be in submission to your own husband, because just as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the family. What's interesting is that the term church is used quite a bit by Paul, but six times of the nine in the book, it's here. That's quite an interesting concentration. That's an interesting clustering, because that's the main point of what he's trying to get to. So, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. So, what do you think of that? Okay with that? I mean, I think historically that's what Grace Bible Church has taught and believes. I know culturally there have been impulses to ask the question, should women teach Sunday school, adult Sunday school? That's been an issue talked about? Yeah. So we don't need to be afraid of these issues. I mean, that's been on the table, that's been talked, and that's been debated. I don't think this church has ever, you know, contemplated having a woman senior pastor or having women elders, correct? No.
Deacons.
Pardon me?
How about deacons?
Do we have a deaconess board? Have we ever had a deaconess board? No? Okay. We have a women's ministry, you know, women's auxiliary group or whatever.
Yeah, so what's the difference, right?
Exactly.
You have husband, you have staff, you have authority.
Authority.
You have
ministry.
Yeah.
So that's
the end around.
So some churches have deaconesses and some churches have women leadership or whatever. And so we're not going to go into that, but just to say our church is kind of has been involved in some of that discussion, and we tend to be more on the, much more on the conservative wing of that.
Well, another thing I just want to mention about, you know, a husband and a wife, I think if you can look at it this way, a husband is the ultimate protector of family. To me, in my opinion, you know, you have to have, I mean, Jesus is our protector, right? And I think, to me, a husband symbolizes the protector of the family.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's why I think it's really important to be, you know, to be together in Christ for him to play that role.
Yeah, which is why Paul says don't marry outside of being a Christian, mm-hmm. You know, in Corinthians. Yeah. You know, even what Paul's saying is actually going against certain Roman law of his day, because there was a scenario where the father of the wife at some point has supreme authority over the wife, and Paul's saying no to that. So, I mean, Paul's in jail. He thinks he's safe, but he is rattling the cage at some level of the cultural reality. So, back to our text. He says in verse 25, he says, well, let's switch over to husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, what's interesting is there's twice as many words about instruction for the husband as there is for the wife. I mean, Paul gives a lot more to husbands because that's probably self-evident. We're dumb.
You skipped 24.
Did I?
Yeah.
I think I read it. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husband and everything. Yeah.
Never mind.
Okay. We understand Debbie's not here to help interpret. Okay, so I understand that. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, this is another cultural weird thing. Did the Romans think love was a great attribute? That no. Did the Jewish folks focus on that quite a bit? No. Here's Paul, rabbinically trained, Jew to the Jews. Here he is now a believer in jail, and he's talking about something that's very radical. Husbands, love your wives. Now, he's just told them, wives, submit to your husbands. And they go, yeah, love your wives. Have a self-sacrificial love. And he's going to describe what that looks like. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the model. Here's the example. Here's the bar. Here's how high it is. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Whoa, now there's a challenge. You thought, wives, it was hard to be submissive to your husband, your own husband? Here's a challenge. I want you to love like Christ loved the church with a total self-sacrificial life and death. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What's the result? What's the purpose? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Well, there's a simple thing to do, right? So here's your standard. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in living for the honor and glory of the Father through the church. Presenting the church holy and blameless. Presenting the church without spot, no wrinkle. I mean, pure and holy. That's the husband's role. Now, Cindy brings up the idea of protect. Absolutely. Right? Protect. You bet. Adam failed. Adam failed to protect his wife. And it seems like it's a lot of that been going on ever since. And the wife failed to submit to his role in leadership. And there's been a whole lot of that going on since then. So this is not kind of a thing of the 21st century. This is not kind of a problem of Western civilization. This is kind of perpetual. This is always going on. And the devil loves it because he uses it to harm the church. So this is a pretty high level. So verse 28 says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So now he gives us another analogy, right? How do you treat yourself? You know, how do you treat your, oh, well, I got a boo-boo. I need disinfectant. I need Band-Aids. And I need a week off from work. I'll be okay. You know, how do you treat yourself? Marcia doesn't treat me that way, but no. Love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, that's only going to make sense if what? If you're one flesh, right? If you're one flesh, then if you love you, you're loving her because you're one flesh. So if you love you, you're loving yourself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Once again, we're back to the church picture with the husbands and the wives illustration, because we are members of his body. Remember verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So now he brings it down to husbands, wives, but it's still in the context of the church overall, being in submission to one another. So Paul is weaving together a lot of interesting points here. So he then goes to the Genesis passage, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you have these two people, they become one flesh. So it doesn't make sense not to be loving to your wife because she's you. She's part of you. Now, I understand some are married here, some are not married here, some are single, some are widowed and all that. So I understand part of this applies, part of it doesn't. But the fact is what Paul's trying to get us to is not simply husbands and wives, although that's appropriate, but he's trying to get us to how do we as a church live together in submission to one another, in kindness to one another. So Paul has these ideas. He wants to pass it on. Verse 32. So, yeah, this is a great mystery about this husband-wife, one flesh, based on Genesis. But he said, but I'm not really talking about that. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So here's this passage we use for husbands and wives, and we should, but don't miss the fact that Paul is using this illustratively to help us understand the church and our relationship to one another, our relationship to Christ. Nevertheless, Paul goes back to his point, verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife. Remember, it's always own wife, right? Not somebody else's. Even as himself. You love your own wife and you submit to your own husband. And let the wife see to it that she fears. There's that word again. It's not respect. It's the word fear. He used it in verse 21. He uses it again to close it out. That she respect or have reverence for her husband. So Paul comes back where he started. So he brackets this section together, but in between, it's all about the church. So bottom line, it seems to me, wives are to respect and respond. And husbands are to love and to lead. Now, sometimes we want to turn that into a different equation. I will respect and respond if he loves and leads. Well, I will love and lead if she respects and responds. And Paul doesn't do that. That's not his calculation. Paul says, no, these are roles. This is how husbands and wives are to operate. This is what I want. And the bottom line comes down to, if a husband is loving and leading, then usually wives don't have any problem responding and respecting. If husbands are not loving and not leading, wives go crazy, right? Silent Men, Crazy Women was a book written by a psychiatrist in San Francisco. Under, you know, his experience had just been when husbands don't lead and they're just quiet and wives go nuts. Not from a Christian perspective, just his experience and people that he saw. So Paul has given us a transcultural truth about marriage, husbands and wives, but he's also given us a transcultural truth about the church. So the question is, are we, at two levels, are we doing and living the way we're supposed to as a husband or a wife? That'd be obviously one question to ask and answer and to dialogue with your spouse. And the second one is, so how are we responding in terms of the church? How are we living in mutual submission with one another? How are we living with one another, realizing who and what the church is? So, seems to me that this all began in chapter 5, verse 1, imitate Christ. He then said, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. He then said, understand what the will of the Lord is. See, Paul is into education. He wants us to learn and grow and work on these things. And when you learn what the will of the Lord is, when you understand what he wants and you do it, you'll imitate Christ. And when you do that, it will bleed into your marriage between a husband and a wife. And then we're going to get on to kids and slaves and masters as well. And these are all sociological deals. Now, people say the Bible's not relevant. Oh, really? I mean, how much more relevant do you want to be? Preachers may not be relevant, but the Bible is relevant. This is Paul writing a sermon, let's say, and it's being read in a church and then reread and resent all of it, and people are reading it. This is a sermon. These are the words of Paul of a sermon to not the most educated group in the universe. So if you say, well, we can't really exposit the Bible deeply because it's too heavy, what we're saying is we don't really believe in what Paul wrote, that we need to water it down so that people will understand it. And that's just a total mistake. A total mistake. And it's one more reason why the church in the 21st century of America is flopping around, if not flailing around, if not failing. Because we're starving for the Word of God. Paul wrote what we should be reading and listening to every day. We don't need to make it easier and water it down. We just need to interpret it accurately and correctly. Paul's very relevant with family, very relevant, husband, wives, kids, and slave owners. So if we do this, we will hopefully discern, understand the will of the Lord and learn what pleases him. And when we do that, we then imitate him. And after all, that's what Paul's after, that he might present a church holy and blameless. That's how it started in chapter 1, verse 4. Here he repeats the whole idea of holy and blameless church again. And then when we get to the end, he's going to kind of circle back and pull it all together. So Paul's got a number of themes going on here that he wants us to understand. That's why he repeats it. So at the very bottom of page 5, some things to think about. Are you doing what Christ desires for you as a spouse? And would they agree? Yeah, I think that's true. Because what that's saying is, my marriage represents what Christ did and how he lived. And so I am, 5:1, imitating Christ. Yeah. In fact, Our marriages are to be examples of Christ's over-the-top love for us, his bride, and of our respect and submission to Jesus, our husband, our Savior, our Lord. It's a word picture, but it's a living picture to the world. One would hope that when the world sees a loving, godly, respectful Christian marriage, they think more of that than they do of a totally domineering, adulterous, disgusting marriage of other religious systems. One would hope that that's what they see. Now, there is a satanic counterfeit to that. It's called Mormonism, right? Beautiful family, everybody's happy and rich and white and whatever. Okay, so that's the counterfeit, but it's of the devil. Islam is of the devil. They have their system. We don't have to worry about whose is better or why or anything. We just need to do what God says, and that is a testimony to the world. Yeah, I think so. And again, we're living in this totally perverted society, so I mean, don't think they're going to like you. I mean, they might want what you got, but they're never going to say that because it's a perverted society. Look at what we're dealing with in Dallas, Texas, let alone Los Angeles or other places. Bob?
What happens when the husband deserts the wife by not providing for financially or goes to prison?
Well, in the old days, I'm sure that the wife's father went and found the guy and beat the snot out of him with his friends. If he deserts her, some would say 1 Corinthians 7 allows for her to get a bill of divorcement and if chooses to remarry. That's one interpretation. I like my view better. You go kind of oppress their flesh. If they're put in jail, not much you can do and just say, too bad. But yeah, that's a real problem because some would say, no, they're still married. They can't ever be unmarried and there's no divorce, no remarriage. And again, that's another whole topic that the evangelical church struggles with. And our church has kind of worked through that, I think, over the years.
Could the one flesh mean a relationship? In other words, when we're married, we create a new relationship, like brothers and sisters, or son and daughter. We're husband and wife. We have a new relationship.
Well, I think it includes the idea that, yeah, there is a new relationship, but it's actually a unique relationship, different than cousins, sisters, brothers, uncles, whatever. It's a unique relationship, and that's because of the sex act. I mean, that's the distinctiveness of it. And once again, that's what the devil wants to go after and pervert in any form, any way he possibly can. So, you know, we look at our cultural corruption, whatever, don't miss it. Paul's going to get to it in chapter 6. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not Obama. It's not Pelosi. It's not whoever your favorite person you hate, whatever. That's not it. I mean, they're a problem, yeah, but that's not it. There's this angelic spiritual warfare taking place right now. It's been going on since day one. That's what's going on. And that's why Paul says, put on the full armor of God, having done all, stand and pray always. That's the greatest weapon we have, is to stand and pray. Unfortunately, most churches do a lot less than that than they used to. I mean, just this church, where was the Wednesday night prayer meeting? That's gone. Where is this? I mean, a lot of those things are gone. We don't do that in the culture anymore. And I don't think we've replaced them very much in different forms. But that's the true power, and that's why Jesus didn't teach the disciples how to preach. And they didn't ask him how to preach. What did they ask him how to do? Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord said yes, and he did. So that is really the power band, because it's not us, it's him. This morning I was walking and I was praying for a person, because this needs to happen in his life, and it's only going to happen by God doing a miracle, something supernatural, because it's so against what he wants, it's so against what he would ever do. Lord, it's up to you to do this. And so that's the power.